You know, sometimes things happen which only go to confirm your prejudices. If you've been looking at the newspaper, you'll have seen that the leader of Harrogate Borough Council, he has been suspended from membership of the Conservative Party because he went to a particular do dressed up as Adolf Hitler. And you'll probably have picked up the story that a leading Republican in America, a guy by the name of Richard Lott, was also photographed dressed up in Nazi uniform. He said it was just one of those things that they did. They went around and they dressed up in different army uniforms of different periods, and it just happened to be the Nazis at that time. But when something like that happens, the press has a field day. You know, they're saying it only goes to show how right-wing these political parties are. Just give them an opportunity and we'll all be stormtroopers. Or at least that was the prejudice that was confirmed by the image. And it's quite possible that when you heard what Bible verse we were going to be looking at this morning, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy, it actually confirmed all the prejudices that you had about the Christian faith. Because if you take that verse at face value, it seems to illustrate the idea that if you do good, good will come to you. That if you do good in this life, in the life to come, again, there will be a reward. You get the idea that the Christian faith is all about trying to live as decent and moral a life as you possibly can. It certainly seems to be suggested by the words that we have before us. And what's more, it all seems quite possible. We're all merciful, really, aren't we? We'll occasionally buy a copy of The Big Issue. We'll give some money to the man and his dog who are sitting in the shop doorway. We'll sponsor a child who lives in some faraway country using an organisation like World Vision. And you know, we might even rearrange our holiday entitlement to help a work colleague. We're pretty decent people, basically. So a verse like this actually seems to be very encouraging. It seems to suggest that good things will happen to decent people, and that's just what we are. Trouble is, that's not what it means. Trouble is, when we look closely at what it says, actually it won't encourage us. It will actually condemn us. You see, the context doesn't allow us to jump to a conclusion that all will be fine. As we're repeatedly seeing, this verse, or this beatitude, because it's part of the Beatitudes, is part of a logical sequence. And we can't dissociate one beatitude from another. We can't take it on its own. We can't cherry pick it and say, I like this one, I'll do that. We need to see what has gone before. And we noticed in verse 3 that life in God's kingdom all begins with realizing that actually we have nothing whatsoever to offer God. We are spiritually bankrupt. We are utter failures, stained through with our selfishness and our sin. And that's why it all begins with that beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's where it starts. That's the recognition. I have nothing to give to God. I am spiritually bankrupt. And when you've got that in your head, that knowledge of our failure inevitably affects our emotions. When I realise that I have nothing to offer God, then I become someone who is a broken and a disconsolate person. And the Beatitudes go on, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. You see, there is this natural progression. One flows into the other. And that in turn affects how we will deal with other people. You see, once we realise we have nothing, I'm stained through with sin before a holy God. I'm disconsolate. I'm going to mourn about that. But also it means my pride and arrogance are smashed. When I stand before other people, it's just me. Failure, me. And therefore, when we come to the next beatitude, it says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Do you notice the logic? It flows. directly from one to the other. I am nothing, therefore, as I come before other people and I speak to them, I'm not speaking from any position of being above them. I'm a wretch, and therefore I am going to be a meek person. And it will actually make us all the more desperate to be free from our sin, to be right with God. We see that's the problem, that's the issue. And so, last time we were looking at that beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. That's what we want. When I've seen my condition and I mourn over my condition and I'm reacting to people in this way because of my sin, I cry out to God, God, I need your righteousness. I need my sin to be dealt with. And it is at this point that our verse comes in. So clearly, this is not saying that if we do good things, like being merciful, then God will reward us. That would go against everything that this passage has already taught. You see, we've discovered that we are incapable of genuine, selfless acts of mercy. Ego and self, rebellion and sin contaminate every part of our personality. Instead, actually, what becomes apparent is that this verse is teaching us that it is only people who have recognized their sin and failure, only people who have cried out to God for his mercy and forgiveness, who can be genuinely merciful. You see, they recognize that other people are just as sinful and stupid as they are. And so naturally, spontaneously, they reach out to them with acts of mercy. Not in a superior way. Oh, you're begging. I will give you some money because I am a kind and a rich person. Not in that sort of way. Not in that sort of paternalistic way. But we reach out with acts of mercy to others because we're dealing with fellow sufferers. And in so doing that, we are giving evidence that we have experienced ourselves the mercy and forgiveness of God. You see, this is not a case of be merciful so that you might receive mercy. This is a case of be merciful because you have already experienced God's mercy for yourself. But it's not only the context that helps us correctly understand this verse. We also need to understand what that word mercy really means. Because the Greek word used here isn't fully conveyed in our English translation, and this happens quite regularly, doesn't it? As we work our way through Bible passages, we see we actually have to understand something of the original language. And the essential idea is that of responding to the misery caused by sin. As one commentator put it, grace takes away the fault, mercy takes away the misery. So this whole thing about being merciful is dealing with the misery caused by sin, the sin that we've already identified as being a problem with us, and now as we've cried out to God for mercy and forgiveness, we are now in a position to recognise that we can, we should, naturally, spontaneously be merciful to others because they're suffering because of sin, just as we were. So there are two essential parts to being merciful. The first is, whenever the Bible talks about mercy, it is talking about action. It's not just feeling sorry for someone, it's actually doing something about the problem. Jesus made that abundantly clear to the religious leaders of his day when he told a story about a Samaritan, someone who actually was racially despised by the Jews, and this Samaritan got mugged. The story goes like this. We find it in Luke 10, verses 30 to 37. Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. He got mugged. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out two silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper.
Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of Robert? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. So that Samaritan was modelling before us the fact that, mercy is doing something. Here he was, this Samaritan, this despised guy, comes across this person who'd been mugged, and he does something. That is mercy. It is an action. Of course, the greatest example of mercy is inevitably God himself. He didn't just pity us in our misery. It wasn't as if God got the world going and, oh dear, they've sinned. Oh, I'm so sorry. We're told that God is a God of mercy. So that meant he did something about it. He sent his only son. For example, Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 5. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, okay, what? Made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Do you see? God, who's rich in mercy, did something. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, as soon as you speak about mercy, it's talking about an action. It's talking about doing something. Mercy is an action. It is not a sentiment. And therefore, the challenge for every true child of the King is how they might genuinely express mercy to those struggling with the misery of sin. In one sense, it's easier to work out what that means on Stapleton Road than Queen's Square. The issues are more obvious in Stapleton Road, aren't they? Certainly according to the Times. And you know, the misery is in your face. There's poverty, drug abuse, prostitution, homelessness, gang warfare, and the like, and more. And there are an increasing number of opportunities for those at 208 to get involved in practical acts of mercy, because it's there, the misery is obvious. But what about here? What about your friends and colleagues? Where is the misery caused by sin? Because those with more money can more easily hide the inner turmoil. You can go shopping. Yeah, I feel a bit depressed. I'm going to go shopping. You know, it makes me feel happier. Well, great if you've got the money to do that. I'm going to upgrade the computer. It's just running a bit slowly at the moment. You can go and watch the latest shows at the Colston Hall and the Hippodrome and have a great time, just be taken out of yourself, certainly for 2 or 3 hours. You can eat out in nice restaurants with your friends. You can afford to do that. You can buy the latest high-definition plasma screen TV, at least 40-inch in size. You see, where's the misery? Where's the misery? You may have to look a little bit harder, but it's there. Soaring divorce rates. Single-parent families. Increasing dependency issues with drink and drugs. Deep-seated loneliness and a nagging sense of failure and emptiness. Little wonder that proportionately the highest number of suicides is amongst those who have the most money. You think, that's it, get the money, I'll be fine, I'll be happy. It doesn't work like that, just look at the stats. So your acts of mercy may actually not be working down a soup kitchen. For many of us at Toy, that's probably what we're going to be doing on a Sunday evening, working with the Wild Goose Cafe and the Crisis Centre Ministries, working amongst the homeless. It's pretty obvious we're going to go and do that. But maybe for you, your acts of mercy may be giving up your evenings to spend time with your friends and colleagues, listening hard to where they're at, sharing your life and your home. Yes, your home, letting them come into your home and having a meal in your home and just sitting and chilling out in your home. Not being judgmental. If because you yourself know that's precisely what you deserved. But rather being merciful. But I said there were two parts to being merciful. The first, as we've seen, is all to do with action. Being merciful means doing something for those suffering the misery of sin. But the second part of mercy is not to do with action, it's actually to do with attitude. Being merciful means forgiving others who have sinned against you. It means not holding a grudge. It means not having to get your own back. And Jesus taught this most clearly in the parable of the unmerciful slave. Again, let me read this section of the Bible to you. Matthew 18, verses 23 to 35. Matthew 18, 23. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents, today's money, probably about 15 million, was brought in. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. It's about, probably about £1,000, they reckon. Really not much, in other words. I don't know if much counts as much, but you know what I mean. You know, in contrast. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you?'" And the implication of this parable is quite clear. You know, Jesus is saying, "Look, I have forgiven you your sins. If you're trusting in me, I have forgiven you. Really, the unforgivable. I have forgiven you. I've dealt with your sins. I sent my son to die on a cross to deal with that and to forgive you. And now you are not going to forgive someone who, you know, cut you up in the traffic queue." You see, mercy and forgiveness go together. Both begin with an understanding of how unworthy we are. How we are no different from anyone else. How we are just as stained through with sin and failure. How there is no pedestal from which we can look down upon others. See, that's why this passage is a wonderful diagnostic tool. Again, Laura's here and doing her medic stuff and stuff, and doctors have many diagnostic tools to try and work out what the problem is. You know, how are they responding? You shove in a thermometer, and that is a diagnostic tool. And after years and years of training, you know, Laura will shove in a thermometer. And the thermometer is high. And Laura comes to the astounding conclusion, this patient has a fever. And we will give him some paracetamol. It is a diagnostic tool, in other words. We say there is a problem here. And this passage, these Beatitudes are a wonderful diagnostic tool. Look, do you want to know whether you are a genuine Christian? Whether you've been born again? Whether God's Spirit dwells within you? Then test yourself alongside these Beatitudes. Do you spontaneously show mercy to others who are suffering under the misery of sin? And are you able to freely forgive those who have offended you and who seek your forgiveness? It was the late Corrie ten Boom who recalled in her book, The Hiding Place, a post-war meeting that she had with a guard from the Ravensbrück concentration camp, where her sister had died and she herself had been subjected to horrible indignities. And Corrie ten Boom wrote this. "It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing centre at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein," he said. "To think that, as you say, he has washed my sin away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to people in Blumenthal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thought boiled through me, I saw the sin of it. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? "Lord Jesus, I pray, forgive me and help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I couldn't. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again I breathed the silent prayer, "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him. While into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. You see, the Christian forgives because he has been forgiven. The Christian forgives because he needs forgiveness. The Christian forgives because he has recognized his own helplessness and wretchedness and is grateful for whatever mercy is shown to him. And so he learns to be merciful towards others. And basically, I just finished by saying, is this you? Is this you? My friends, ask God for more and more grace. Ask him for more and more help. Ask him for more and more strength. Ask him for more and more mercy. Just like his own. Let's pray. Father, we are here as those who have received superabundantly, lavishly, overflowingly from your own hand. We've deserved nothing, Father God, but your own condemnation. But we thank you that you sent your Son to take that condemnation. We thank you for the love. We thank you for the mercy that we have received. We thank you for the forgiveness that we have found in Jesus. Lord, as we understand who we are, as we understand what you've done for us, sovereign God, please work through us so that we would not be standing on any presumed superior plex, but Father, we would be those who just love to show mercy and grace and forgiveness to those who also, as we have done, suffered under the misery of sin. Lord, melt our hard hearts, melt the coldness that we have, melt the English reserve that characterizes so many of us. Father, forgive us that we are so slow to talk to others and to share and to reach out and so happy to remain in our nice little comfortable circles. Father God, give us the eyes to see the opportunities that you present. Give us the determination to act. Act in acts of mercy. Give us the determination to forgive those who have offended us. Sovereign God, we need your help to do this. But we thank you that you have already done that for us. Receive our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.